Our sermon text for consideration this evening is found in Luke chapter 23, verses 26 to 31. We read, "As the soldiers led him away, they seized Simon from Cyrene, who was on his way in from the country, and put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. A large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. Jesus turned and said to them, 'Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For the time will come when you will say, Blessed are the childless women, the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed. Then they'll say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, Cover us. For if people do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?'" I can still see him standing there, crocodile tears kind of running down the side of his face, standing behind my mother and silently pointing and laughing at me as I got yelled at for what he had just done to me 1 minute earlier. See, I grew up in a family with four brothers total. I was the oldest of four. Then we had a sister who was quite a bit younger. And we were all pretty close in age, about 5.5 years between us. And if you grew up in a house like that, you can probably describe what my house was like. It was loud. It was chaotic. Somebody was always fighting with somebody about something, not anything serious, just the kind of stuff brothers do. And when it came to me and my youngest brother, there was really no match, not because I'm anything very physically imposing, you already know that, but just because I already had about 6 years on him, huh? Hard to make up that difference when you're a kid. But he had a weapon at his disposal that neither me nor any of my other brothers had. My mother's pity. You see, what we would do is we'd be sitting there on the carpet, just watching TV, sitting on the floor, and all of a sudden you get hit in the back of the head with a shoe, hit with a wiffle ball bat, whatever was close by, and you do what brothers do, you get up and you run to go get him. And in an instant, he could just summon these tears. He'd run to my mother, and he'd tell my mother that everything he just did to me, I actually did to him. And I still remember him standing there behind my mother as my mom is yelling at me for what he just did to me, with the tears still on his face, pointing at me and silently laughing as I got into trouble. It was a pretty smart move. But I gotta say, ever since, I've seen crocodile tears. I bet you have too. Every time you've got a politician who's standing in front of some cameras and they're decrying some situation that they don't do anything to fix, I think crocodile tears. Anytime there's a big press conference because a celebrity was caught in a scandal and they have one of those confessions that is kind of crafted so that they confess just enough to look contrite but not so much they can't make a comeback, I think crocodile tears. Every time I talk to someone and I get the impression they know just the right things to say, and yet it seems obvious they don't really mean it, and I think crocodile tears. You see, crocodile tears is any time you feign sorrow for something you're not really sorry about, feign fear for something you're not really afraid of, anytime it's just a show. And that is the exact opposite of repentance. Repentance is not for podiums and press releases. It's not for anybody else. It's between you and God. It doesn't worry about saying the right things. It doesn't think about how it's going to be taken by this or that person, because it's too honest to waste its time thinking about that. You see, repentance just sees things as they are. It sees the true depth of our sin. And I'm not talking about just being mad that you were caught. And I'm not talking about just the way it hurts other people. But the worst part of sin, that to a God who's been nothing to good to us, we take his blessings and we throw them back in his face. Repentance sees sin for the offense it is before a holy God. And repentance holds on to that same God for a forgiveness only he can grant. A full and free forgiveness that is ours in him. You see, repentance is the exact opposite of crocodile tears. If crocodile tears are all for the cameras, all for appearance, repentance is brutally honest and how it sees its sin, and how it clings to its Savior. But too often, you can confuse crocodile tears for repentance. And I'm not necessarily talking about how we view each other. I'm not saying we should sit back and we should try to judge how sorry this person is or that person is. I'm speaking more just for our own personal reflection. How oftentimes we confess a sin that we know to be wrong, but we still kind of like. And so we do this strange dance where we say we know we shouldn't do it anymore, and yet we keep it close enough that we still can. Those crocodile tears. Or the blame game, where you blame everybody else under the sun for what you've done, and you know enough to know that's not socially acceptable. And so you try to take a little bit of blame for yourself, but the focus is always on what he said or she did or a situation outside of your control. It's just crocodile tears. How often don't you and I find ourselves making a quote-unquote confession, which is really just kind of pious bragging? Because the sin that we're confessing, we're kind of proud of. We think it's kind of funny. We like what it says about us. Just crocodile tears. And you know the tragedy of that? As long as that's what our repentance is, as long as that's as far as it goes, we'll never really get it. Because there's always going to be a part of us that doesn't see sin as being the tragedy God does. There's always going to be a part of us that looks at God as if he's overreacting to the offense of sin, as this hell is kind of overkill. But make no mistake, when it comes to seeing things as they are, God is not the one with the problem. But honestly, if you don't see the truth, the reality of the depth of our sin, you can't possibly appreciate what happens there. You can't see the beauty of the cross if you don't see the ugliness of your sin. You can't learn to hold on to the cross if you don't realize how desperately you need it. In the end, if you don't see the depth of your sin, Jesus dying on that cross, it seems like overkill. And at some point, that's going to catch up with you. You see, in Luke 26, Jesus is surrounded by people with tears. And that was kind of culturally accepted. As the women weep and they wail, it's what you were supposed to do when something this tragic is about to happen to someone. And we don't know how sincere they were or they weren't. Perhaps they truly felt bad that Jesus had to go through this, but did they really understand their role in this? Because if not, it's just crocodile tears. Here's what Jesus says to them. As the soldiers led him away, they seized Simon from Cyrene, who was on his way in from the country, and put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. A large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. Jesus turned and said to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For the time will come when you will say, 'Blessed are the childless women, the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they'll say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if people do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?" It's not that the women weren't sad about what was about to happen. Who couldn't be sad when you see someone led off to a crucifixion? Especially someone that the person that condemned them in Pontius Pilate even said they were innocent of the charges. But did they see their role? Because if not, it's just crocodile tears. It's not repentance. And at some point, that catches up with you. When Jesus quotes these words, he quotes the words of the prophet Hosea, who spoke these words to people who lived 700 years before the time of Christ in the northern part of Israel. And it was the same thing. God sent prophet after prophet to talk to them about their sin, the way they were walking away from God, and they shed their crocodile tears, and they said their sorries, and they went back to doing all the same things they did. And at some point, it caught up with them. The Assyrians came, they burned out the land. Things were so bad that they said, "Blessed are the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed." Not because it's good not to have kids, but because at least you didn't have to watch them suffer. They would rather have been buried alive than see what happened. And now Jesus quotes these same words to the people of his day. And he gives them that same warning. And they thought they were so different from that, because they looked at the people of northern Israel and they saw them as people who gave themselves into the darkest urges of their sinful nature. And they replaced all that with rules upon rules upon rules. They made the opposite mistake and they ended up in the very same ditch, rejecting the very same God. Jesus urges them to wake up, because the day is coming. You see, that unique judgment of the destruction of Jerusalem was always looming on the horizon. And the time came where it finally happened. About 35 years later, a guy named Titus came. He took the Roman legions. They surrounded Jerusalem. They caught a bunch of pilgrims in there for the Passover. People starved by the thousands upon thousands. They were murdered. The valleys were filled up with the dead. It was truly horrific. Jesus looks at the people of his day and he says this: if people do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it's dry? Do you see what he meant? If they would put him to death when even they admit that he is innocent, what's going to happen when they deal with the guilty? And then these words were quoted once more. But this time he's not talking to the people of northern Israel, and he's not talking to the people of Jerusalem. This time that very same prophecy is quoted in Revelation chapter 6. But this time, guess who he's talking to? Us. People that live between Jesus' first coming and his second. Because Jesus can come either as your Savior or your judge. Well, God does not say this because he enjoys that. He doesn't want anyone in hell. He truly wants all people to be saved. But if you don't take sin seriously, if you don't see the price that is paid, if all you have for Jesus is crocodile tears, at some point it's going to catch up with you. You probably know this, but propane and natural gas, it doesn't have any odor naturally. But they add that smell, you know, that sulfur kind of rotten egg smell that you smell when there's a gas leak. And they add it because they want you to know that there's a leak. Because if they didn't add that smell, you would sit in a house filling up with propane or natural gas, have no idea how dangerous it is. That smell, though unpleasant, is a warning that wakes you up. You can think about the consequences of your sin kind of similarly. If there were no consequences to your actions built in, if you could just go out and do whatever you wanted and there was never any price to pay, it'd be easy to believe that sin itself is not a serious thing, but then God attaches consequences. And nobody wants to face that. Nobody wants their secret sins found out. Nobody wants to have to pay the piper on something they've done. But you know, God wakes us up through that, doesn't he? He shows us just a sliver, just a peek of just how serious our sin truly is. Because he wants us to see the cross with clear eyes. I think it's interesting in this account how everyone's just kind of pulled in like a tractor beam, huh? I mean, there Jesus is, he's condemned to die, he makes his way to the cross, and you've got a whole crowd of people that follow him on that way to the cross. You've got women that are wailing. You've got Simon of Cyrene, who's just going there to the Passover, probably has no idea what's going on, and he's sucked in the middle of it too. And they follow Jesus to the cross as they watch it all catch up with him. The secret sins you're afraid people are going to find out about, they caught up with him. The sins that have long since become public that you can't forget about, they caught up with him. The guilt you struggle with, the temptation you battle, every failure, every offense, it caught up with Jesus there. And there he paid its price. And he did that so you could leave it behind. So you could stop crucifying yourselves for the thing you've done, because there's no room on that cross for anyone but Jesus. So you could stop trying to hide from it and just face it. And understand that maybe the consequences will come, but when you face those consequences, to know that the one who holds those consequences in the palm of his hand is your Lord, and he will not let you be blown away by them. But instead, they work to point you back to the cross and back to his mercy. So you could face the future with confidence to know that your God is not mad at you, even if everybody else is. But he's one who wants what's best for you. See, at times, God uses those consequences as just a peak of the seriousness of our sin, much like the destruction of Jerusalem was. So we wake up and we can see the cross with clear eyes. And that's what Lent is about. It's not a religious version of a haunted house where we think about things like flogging and crucifixion and wonder how terrible it was. It's not a time for crocodile tears either. It's just a time to be honest, to stop lying to ourselves, to confront the reality of our sin, and then to hold on for dear life to the solution. That's what it means to see the cross with clear eyes. Amen.
Thanks for listening to Emmanuel's Sermon Podcast. If you'd like to learn more about Emmanuel, you can follow us on Facebook or visit us at imluth.org. That's immluth.org. Have a great day.